for Lent. No, we don't keep Lent. That's what? Yeah. In that movie, Jeremiah, that I saw last week, the guy's wearing sackcloth, and it looks distinctly uncomfortable. So I'm glad we don't have to wear it. All right, if you'd all please rise, I'll ask the blessing on the Bible study. You ready then? Eternal Father, our great God in heaven, we thank you now for this Sabbath day. We thank you, God, for the understanding that we have about the Sabbath and the holy days and how they reveal your plan, Father, for mankind. We thank you for the reassurance that comes with that knowledge and understanding. We ask, God, now for your blessing upon this Bible study, that you'll help us to continue going through the Gospels and to learn, Father, more about your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he, and the example that he set for us, God, and what he expects of us. So we commit this Bible study now into your hands, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. I said, I'd start each time with one or two news items. And there's one in Sunday's Lansing State Journal, which I want to just show you. I thought this was a very good article. I read the whole thing. It's two pages inside, as well as what's on the cover here. A Tale of Two Economists. The state of Michigan's recovery depends on who you talk to. But what was interesting to me was this, that if you take the dollar at its present value, in 1999, the average household income in mid-Michigan was over $60,000. Now it's down to $46,000 and something. So effectively, people in this area have lost about 25% of their income over the past 10 or 11 years. And then when you factor in as well that an article in the Wall Street Journal showed a while ago, the average household now is spending $5,000 more a year on health care than it was back in 99, you can see why so many people are struggling. A lot of people in the church are too. And, of course, that's having an effect as well, even on the church's income and what we're able to do. But it's interesting to see what's happening. So, you know, things are still kind of moving along, and there's a lot to be thankful for, a lot of blessings we still have. But if you've got the sense that things are getting more difficult, it's true. They are, and this article showed that very well. So, mind you, if you've been watching the news, you'll see that in countries like Spain and Greece, things are a lot worse, and they've had riots, and, you know, people are really finding things very difficult. Now, because it's the Days of Unleavened Bread coming up, I wanted to just break away from where we were in the harmony to give some background here, tied in with the Holy Days. It's an opportune time. So we'll be doing that today, and also when we meet again at the end of April at the Lees home, and then we'll get back right into the harmony here. But I think it's important for us to look at this issue, and that is the prophecies regarding Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in Christ. Like I said in the sermon, when I digress for a few moments, I mentioned how, you know, these prophecies we know go back to way before the time of Christ. Nobody disputes that. Again, just understand that, you know, after the theory of evolution, because evolutionists tried to explain the creation without a creator, a lot of people started questioning the Bible. And for some time, biblical critics claimed that the Old Testament must have been written after the time of Christ. Selected books, anyway. They claim, for example, that Daniel must have been written after Jesus Christ because the book of Daniel is so specific in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy. It's so specific about when Christ's ministry would start. You know, the question logically was, well, how could they possibly have known that unless it was written after the time of Jesus Christ? And, of course, then you started to have a lot of people who did not believe the Bible at all. That became the trend in Western society. But in 1947, something happened, which I think, was very significant. But, unfortunately, it was too late for many people. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated using carbon-14 dating as the 2nd century B.C., the style of writing, even the material that was used for the parchments, were all 2nd century BC, the time of the Maccabees, who ruled over the Holy Land at that time. There was no doubt that these went back to the 2nd century BC. And every single book of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther, was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls in a place called Qumran, in what was Jordan. I think now it's a part of Israel, the West Bank. It might still be a part of Jordan, I'm not sure. But anyway, two shepherd boys came across these parchments by accident. And, then they took them to their parents and they kind of sold them on the black market. But eventually, they actually did come into the custody of some archaeologists. And you can see the Dead Sea Scrolls if you go to Israel. There's a whole museum devoted to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they even had an exhibit in Grand Rapids a few years ago, and I went over and had a look at that. And I've been to the museum as well in Israel. But the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that nobody can dispute that all these books were written by the 2nd century B.C., 150, 160, 170 B.C., okay? And a lot of the prophecies, of course, in them relate to Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that many of those books, like Daniel, for example, were written a long time before the 2nd century B.C. So we believe Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. And if you study into it, there's plenty of good, sound reasons for believing that our understanding is correct. In fact, a book I've got called Talk Through the Bible goes into the archaeological evidence and the historical evidence that Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. And, of course, Daniel claims to be writing in the 6th century B.C., although he doesn't use the term 6th century B.C. because that wasn't a term that was used. But he talks about, you know, what was happening in Babylon, what was happening in Persia, and so on. So, you know, it was written at that time. So these Old Testament prophecies all talked about the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming and also the second coming. And so, you know, you've got to ask the question, well, you know, what are the chances of a book being written in the 2nd century B.C. or the 5th, the 6th, or whatever, that was predicting certain things were going to happen? What were the chances of it happening exactly like that 200, 300, 400, or even 600 years later? And the chances are infinitesimally small. In fact, an article I've got here actually goes into that. Okay, there's 48 prophecies covered in this particular article that I'm using. But let me read you the chances of this being of this happening. Peter Stoner in Science Speaks, which is published by the Moody Press of Chicago, determines the probability of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of the Old Testament for the Messiah to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So try to imagine what that means. If we took that many silver dollars, which would be, let's see, more than 100 trillion, I can't remember, 100 trillion trillion or something, and laid them over the state of Texas, they would cover the state 2 feet deep. These are the chances of these prophecies all being fulfilled by one man. Now mark one of the silver dollars, stare the whole mess thoroughly, blindfold a person, and tell him that they can travel as far as they want, but must pick up one silver dollar and say that's the marked one. What chance would he have of picking up the right one? It would be the exact same odds of anyone fulfilling 8 of the messianic prophecies by chance alone. So if you can see my notes here, it is 1 out of, and you see how many zeros there are here? 4 lines. That is the probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled by one man. You know, in other words, it's impossible. Again, it just adds to the proof that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, why the Jews would reject him is another matter, and we'll come across that in a few moments. So here's the actual prophecies concerning his birth. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3, verse 15, the prophecy is that he would be born of the seed of woman. Genesis 3, 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So that's what Paul's comment is regarding Jesus Christ. And remember, Paul was one who rejected Christ at the beginning. It wasn't until Jesus Christ appeared to him that Paul was converted, that Paul changed. Matthew 1, verse 20. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the prophecy was that he would be born of a woman. It doesn't say he would be born in the normal way that a man is involved, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So there's no prophecy saying that he would be born the way that the rest of us were born, but he certainly was born of the seed of woman. Born of a virgin is also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So he would be born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now also concerning his birth, he was to be the Son of God. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Now some of these we have looked at before, but we're looking at them now in the context of Old Testament prophecies proving the Messiah. Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In Matthew 3, verse 17, we see how this was fulfilled in the New Testament. Matthew 3, verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then point number 4, the prophecy was that he was to be the seed of Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Genesis 22 and verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This was a prophecy that was spoken to Abraham. In your seed, in your descendants, in other words, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 16. If any of you want a copy of this, I'd be happy to send it to you. It was a very good article on all these prophecies. And there's a very good book on it, too. I think it's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell. I read it years ago, And there's another one, which I've got at home, and I think it's also by Josh McDowell. But they all go into this, all these prophecies that relate to Jesus Christ and how nobody can explain them away. But keep in mind, you know, if the Dead Sea Scrolls had been discovered the day after the theory of evolution was published by Charles Darwin, you know, it's doubtful that the Western world would ever have veered off the course, so to speak. But there was a gap between 1859 and 1947. What's that? 88 years. So it was a long time. And during that period of time, you know, a lot of people questioned everything. And it was a major period for what's called biblical criticism, where scholars basically just tore the Bible apart to one degree or another. Some were more vicious than others were. And it undermined the faith of a lot of people. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So again, Jesus Christ was of the seed of Abraham. He was the son of Isaac. Genesis 21 and verse 12. Genesis 21 and verse 12 mentions how he was the son of Isaac. God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. So Jesus Christ was to be a descendant of Isaac as well as of Abraham. Luke chapter 3. Luke 3 and verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And it continues on to verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So again, just showing that Jesus Christ was a descendant of Isaac. He was also a descendant of Jacob. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Numbers 24 and verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter. A scepter is a symbol of royal power and authority. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So, a star shall come out of Jacob, a reference to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We've already looked at these verses, but we can look at them again in this context. Luke. A lot of page turning here this afternoon. Your fingers will get some exercise. Luke 3, verse 23 and 34. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. In verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, and so on. So he was a descendant of Jacob, and also of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. We still believe that the scepter is held by Judah. You might want to download it. I didn't realize we had an article on this, but we've got one on the British throne, which shows the link with the crown, with the scepter of Judah, the crown of David, and it's a very interesting article. And I hadn't even realized that we had the article, but I'm doing some research for an article that I've got to write. During the Diamond Jubilee in June. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Mm-hmm. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So this is a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ, Shiloh, as a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Judah. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. There were 11 other tribes that were descendants of Israel. But Jesus Christ was specifically to be a descendant of Judah. You know, Jacob had 12 sons, and each became a tribe of the Hebrew nation. But God eliminates 11/12 of the lineage of Jacob, narrows it down, and in prophecy says that Jesus Christ would be a descendant of Judah. So, you know, it's interesting how specific all of this is. And it was all fulfilled exactly as was prophesied to take place. And the chances of that happening were, as you saw, one in trillions of zeros, you know, verse 23 of Luke 3. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, and so on and so forth, but a descendant of the tribe of Judah. The family line of Jesse as well. So it gets even more specific. Jesse was the father of David, and in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, in a prophecy about Jesus Christ in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Again, there's many prophecies about Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So a descendant of Jesse, again fulfilled in Luke 3, verses 23 and 32. I won't keep on turning there. So God narrows it down even further by picking one family line out of the tribe of Judah. And also of the house of David, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says that he will be of the house of David, who was a descendant of Jesse. Behold, the days are coming. Remember, Jesse had other descendants too, but the prophecy was that he would be descended from David. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jesse had at least 8 sons. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel was sent to anoint the next king of Israel, if you remember, Jesse brought forth his oldest son, his tallest son, because he figured he would be king because he was tallest, oldest, probably the best looking. You know, he's going to be the one. And Samuel said, no, it's not him. And, you know, Jesse kept on bringing his sons out. And finally, he ran out of sons. And that's when Samuel said, well, do you have another son somewhere? And he said, well, yeah, I mean, I've got David. But, you know, David's the youngest and the worst, probably, in his mind. You know, he's off looking after the sheep because he's useless. You know, I don't know exactly what the attitude was, but that's basically what it was. So Samuel said, well, go bring him. And then he brings David. David's the one that God chose. So, you know, who would have thought it? And yet again, you see, God is narrowing it down in all these prophecies to exactly who Jesus Christ would be. And Jesus Christ was descended from Jesse, but specifically of David. And, you know, before Jesse, the tribe of Judah. He keeps on narrowing it down, in other words, to a very narrow focus. So there should have not been any doubt as to who Jesus Christ was when he was born. So all of Jesse's sons except one were eliminated here, and that was David. And then Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophesies that Christ's birth would be in Bethlehem. You know, and that's, you know, frankly, that's like a prophecy saying that the Messiah is going to come to Lake Odessa. You know, I mean, you know, nobody would believe it, would they? I mean, can anything good come out of Lake Odessa? You know, I mean, look at Micah chapter 5 here. They do have a good park, actually, I've got to tell you that. My grandchildren like playing there. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, see, a small community at that time. Now, of course, it's world famous. Everybody knows Bethlehem. Everybody's heard of Bethlehem. But at the time, it was of no consequence at all. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So, a specific prophecy regarding Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And then it was prophesied again in the Old Testament in Psalm 72 and verse 10 that Jesus Christ would be presented with gifts. In Psalm 72 and verse 10, we get back there. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. And Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6, Isaiah 60 and verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. So here's another prophecy, a specific prophecy regarding the presentation of gifts to the new Messiah. Matthew chapter 2 shows the fulfillment of this. In Matthew chapter 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It doesn't say three wise men, by the way. There's nothing in the Bible that mentions three wise men. Nor does it say they arrived on December 25th. Verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So, again, another prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then a final one regarding his birth, and that is that Herod would kill the children. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 15. 31 and verse 15 of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. A prophecy regarding the slaughtering of the children that were under the age of two. Matthew 2, verse 16. Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, all the surrounding territory, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So those are prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, all written well before Christ. I mean, every single one of those books that I read from, there is a version available in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were written in the 2nd century B.C., around the year 200 B.C. So they were all written a long time before Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, we also believe they were written even earlier, because there's no reason to doubt what the prophecies claim about the time of their writing. I'm going to miss out the other sections. We will come to them another time. But there is one section I want us to look at right now, because we have the days of unleavened bread coming up, okay? And that is prophecies that were fulfilled in one day. 29 prophecies that were all fulfilled in the last 24 hours of Christ's life. 29 prophecies. They speak of the betrayal, trial, death, and burial of Jesus. They were spoken at various times by many different voices during the 5 centuries from 1000 to 500 B.C. And yet all of them were literally fulfilled in one 24-hour period in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, how probable is that? The 29 prophecies written by different authors over the course of 500 years all came to fulfillment in one 24-hour period. I mean, the chances of that happening are, you know, again, one in trillions. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, here's the first one. Psalm 41 and verse 9. It says that he would be betrayed by a friend. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In Matthew 10 and verse 4, it says, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So again, it was fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. In Zechariah 11 and verse 12, there's a prophecy that says he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. 30, not 28, not 29, but 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11 and verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26 and verse 15. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? This was Judas Iscariot, who asked the chief priests, and they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, you know, I said in the sermon, in 1978, when my wife and I lived in Rhodesia, in Zimbabwe, as it became, the dollar was worth more than the American dollar. I don't think any of us then would have predicted, you know, 30 years later, it would be $50 trillion or $100 trillion. I mean, how can you predict those things 30 years later? Zechariah was hundreds of years before the time of Jesus Christ, and yet here is a prophecy that specifically mentions 30 pieces of silver. And then the third thing, these prophecies fulfilled in one day. Money to be thrown down in God's house. Look at Zechariah 11 again. Go back to Zechariah chapter 11. In verse 13, you know, I'm going through these quickly, but it'd be good if you could just to try and study these prior to the Passover. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And Matthew 27, verse 5, shows a fulfillment of that. Matthew 27 and verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So the money was to be thrown down in God's house. That was prophesied, and that's exactly what happened. Again, in Zechariah 11, verse 13, it says the price was given for the potter's field. And Matthew 27 and verse 7 says they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And, you know, that's what they did with Judas Iscariot. So, again, another prophecy fulfilled. In the previous four prophecies we've just looked at, we find in both prophecy and fulfillment the following. The betrayal by a friend, that was the second point. The third point, the 30 pieces of silver. The fourth point, silver, not gold. The prophecies said silver, not gold. The fifth point, thrown down. The money was not placed. So again, it was specific. The money was to be thrown down. The sixth point, in God's house, not somewhere else, not outside of God's house. And point number seven, the money used to buy the potter's field. So, you know, a number of times these seven things are mentioned, and they were all fulfilled in this one incident, in that last 24 hours of Christ's life. Another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13 says that he would be forsaken by his disciples. Now, again, how could anybody prophesy that the disciples of the Son of God would all forsake him? I mean, who would have thought that? But in Zechariah, which was written about 500 years before Jesus Christ, in Zechariah 13, verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the important words there, strike the shepherd and the seed will be, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus Christ was the shepherd. He was arrested. He was whipped and scourged. The sheep scattered. They forsook him. They ran away. And that's exactly what it said would happen in Mark 14. Mark 14, if you just turn there, and verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. The next point, he was accused by false witnesses in Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 11. Accused by false witnesses. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. Matthew 26, for the fulfillment of this. I keep losing my place here. Matthew 26, verses 59 through 61. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. So again, at first, it would have seemed like the prophecy was not being fulfilled. But then two false witnesses did come forward and testified against him. The next point is the fact that he was mute before his accusers. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 17. It's just amazing how many prophecies there were in the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ and how exactly they were fulfilled. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. So he was mute. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27. And verses 12 and 19, 12 through 19. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release into the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And in that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And then in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it shows how Jesus was to be wounded and bruised. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We'll be reading that at the Passover. Matthew 27 and verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then in prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, it says he was to be smitten and spit upon. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, again, very detailed, very exact as to what was going to happen, and it's exactly what happened. In chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And that was fulfilled in Matthew 26 and verse 67. "Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands." In Psalm 22, it says that he was to be mocked. In Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And then Matthew 27 and verse 31. "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." So he was to be mocked. There's a few others here. If I carry on and go through them all, we'll be here till about 5 o'clock. So let me try and speed up a little bit here. He fell under the cross. That was another prophecy in Psalm 109 and verse 24. Psalm 109 and verse 24. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. Psalm 109 and verse 24. And then John 19:17 is the fulfillment of this. John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, it says that his hands and feet would be pierced. And this is fulfilled in Luke 23 and verse 33. In Isaiah chapter 53, we'll read some and not read some of the others, just to save time here, but you can write them down and study them yourselves. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says that he would be crucified with thieves. And again, this was written, 700 years before Christ's time. In verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, those that have committed sin. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Matthew 27 and verse 38 shows that he was crucified with thieves. Matthew 27 and verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Another point, it was prophesied that he would make intercession for his persecutors. Isaiah 53, verse 12 again, fulfilled in Luke 23 and verse 34. And then that he would be rejected by his own people. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then in John 7, verses 5 and 48, again, it's amazing that a prophecy could be made that says this, that he would be rejected by his own people. John 7, verses 5 and 48, for even his brothers did not believe in him. In verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? You know, this was a large part of the problem, that the established religious authorities rejected him and the people followed them. And of course, that's very similar today, because the established religious authorities, the established churches, reject a lot of the understanding that we have and that others have as well. It's very, very similar. He was to be hated without a cause in Psalm 69 and verse 4, and that was fulfilled in John 15 and verse 25. In Psalm 38 and verse 11, it says his friends would stand afar off, fulfilled in Luke 23, verse 49. In Psalm 109, verse 25, that people shook their heads, fulfilled in Matthew 27 and verse 39. He was to be stared upon, Psalm 22, verse 17, fulfilled in Luke 23 and verse 35. Garments and lots, the garments were to be parted and lots cast. That's in Psalm 22 and verse 18. Psalm 22 and verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's fulfilled in John 19, verses 23 and 24. John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. So it was fulfilled exactly as was said. In Psalm 69 and verse 21, it said that he would suffer thirst, which again was fulfilled. Psalm 69 and verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this is fulfilled in John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And again, this is hundreds of years. In fact, that's 1,000 years later, after the psalm was written. That's 1,000 years later, a fulfillment of the prophecy. Gall and vinegar were offered him. That's prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 21, fulfilled in Matthew 27 and verse 34. And then in Psalm 22 and verse 1, we read of his forsaken cry. Psalm 22 and verse 1. And this is a psalm of David. So this precedes Jesus Christ by a little over 1,000 years. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And this is fulfilled in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 31 and verse 5, he committed himself to God. Psalm 31 verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. And in Luke 23 verse 46, you see the fulfillment of this. Again, 1,000 years later, Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Just got five more, that's all. In Psalm 34 and verse 20, it said that his bones would not be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. It says he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. In John 19, and again, this was something that was done in crucifixions. Bones were broken. The way people were crucified, you know, the bones were broken in order for them to die, because otherwise they could hang there for a long time. But once the bones were broken, they could not support themselves. So that's why it was done as a matter of routine. But when they came to Jesus in John 19, verse 33, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So, again, I mean, it's amazing, all these prophecies. Hundreds, or in this case, even 1,000 years later. Psalm 22, verse 14, mentions his heart would be broken. The blood and water which came from Jesus' pierced side are evidence that the heart had literally burst. In Psalm 22 and verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Fulfilled in John 19, verse 34, where it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So, you know, his heart had literally burst by this point. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it said his side would be pierced. And this was fulfilled in John chapter 19 and verse 34. In Amos chapter 8, we haven't looked at the book of Amos yet this afternoon, so let's look at Amos here. Here's another prophecy in the book of Amos. We'll find the book of Amos. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And Matthew 27, verse 45, shows again that this did happen when Jesus Christ died. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Finally, he was to be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was to be buried in a rich man's tomb. That's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. When evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. You could see some of these tombs from 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. In fact, they're right there on the Mount of Olives, some of them. They've survived 2,000 years. Very elaborate, very expensive tombs. And this is one that Jesus Christ was put into. We don't know. Well, we do have a good idea as to where, but we don't know exactly where. So a lot of prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in that one 24-hour period. And I found that very interesting going through that particular article that I was sent. There's 29 prophecies that cover a 24-hour period. So, again, you can look at them more deeply yourself through the days of unleavened bread. Just a couple of announcements before you go. The 2012 Feast of Tabernacles site locations have been finalized, and the housing brochure has been sent to the printer and is now available for viewing online.